Tonight, we will continue our study of the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Last Sunday evening, in discussing the first 11 verses of the text, we noticed how that in the very beginning of the first four verses, the core elements of the gospel are presented by the Apostle Paul as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, as being the elements that were foretold in Scripture and by prophecy. And then beginning in verse 5 through 8, he lists the evidence, the eyewitness testimony that is the strongest of all evidence, the evidence that those who saw the resurrected Christ, and himself being the last, according to verse number 8. And then he talked beginning in verse number 9, and he talked about his apostleship and the right that he had to talk and speak unto them and the things that he was about to present to them. And so we begin in verse number 12, and really this argument goes to the end of the chapter, to the 57th verse, into where he's going to talk about a stumbling block for some, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, how important is it to our faith? And how important is the facts of the resurrection to not only our faith, but for the validity and the strength and the understanding that we have that God's word indeed is true? And we begin in verse number 12, where it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now he plainly states in verse 12 that the preaching of Christ has gone forth, that he has been raised from the dead. We can go back to Acts chapter 2, and we can see in the first gospel sermon that Peter emphatically made the statement that he was at the right hand of God. Therefore, he had to ascend back to the Father. We know in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, that after he gave the final instruction to the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until power would be received from on high, and then he was taken out of their sight. And we know from prophecies like Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, that he came to the Ancient of Days. And when he did, he received a kingdom, dominion, and glory. And he received honor. And we know that the Ancient of Days is his Father. And so the Scripture plainly teaches us, and the prophets plainly told us, and they had preached wherever they went, that he was truly resurrected from the dead. Yet the Sadducees, as one group, denied the resurrection. They denied the facts and the basis of the resurrection. They did not accept the story of the resurrection, and they denied that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he says, why are some of you among you saying that there is no resurrection, when the facts are overwhelming, not only by what we preach, but by the evidence, by the prophecies? Why are some of you still doubting that Christ was resurrected from the dead? Now, what does that doubt, what will that lead to? That begins in verse number 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now, the basic summation is this: if Christ has not risen from the dead, then there is no resurrection. That is a basic fundamental truth. If Jesus never came out of the grave, if he is still in the tomb, if that fact is true, then there is no resurrection. If those facts are true, if there was a hoax, if there was someone who was deceiving, and if we have been deceived, then not only did Christ not resurrect from the dead, but we ourselves, we will see that our hope is tied to that fact. And we continue in verse number 14. "And if," now there's the word again, condition, "and if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." What gave the preaching of Christ power? What gave it power? Why was there power behind the message? In Romans 1 and verse 16, the Bible tells us that Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What gave this word power? In Romans, the first chapter and verse 4, that answer is given to us. In Romans 1 and verse 4, "And he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." The preaching of Christ, if the resurrection is true, is not empty. It is not unprofitable. It is not vain. But if the resurrection of Christ did not occur, Paul says that the preaching of Christ is vanity. It is empty. It has no profit. But worse than that, those who have put their faith in that preaching, those who have obeyed that word, those who have believed the things that they were taught, if the resurrection is a hoax, if it did not happen, then their faith is also vain and empty. That means it has no merit. It has no profit. It is of no use to them. How important does that make the resurrection of Christ? If the preaching has no power behind it, then it has no authority behind it. And if there is no authority behind the preaching of Christ, your or my obedience to it doesn't mean anything. If we have obeyed it, it does not mean anything in our relationship to God. It is empty, and their preaching is empty. But I want to suggest to you tonight, not only would the apostles' preaching be empty, but our preaching would be empty. It would be useless for us to try to convert the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ if the resurrection never took place. If that fact of truth can be proven to be wrong, then it robs the Bible of its power, and it makes any that obey its teaching of no consequence at all. That makes it very important whether or not that is a true fact. It says in verse 15, he goes on, "Yes, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." What did God think about false witnesses? Under the old law, false witnesses were taken out and they were stoned to death. They were not to bear false witness. That was one of the original Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. They were not to bear false witnesses. But Paul says, if he has not risen, then we have given false testimony. Our testimony is false. It has no truth behind it. We lied to you. We deceived you. We deluded you. And we did not tell you the truth. He goes on to say that if he is not raised up, in fact, the dead do not rise. He ties the truthfulness of their message to the fact of the resurrection. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the resurrection has not occurred, then what he's saying is that the apostles were liars, they were fraudulent, they were deceiving, and they deceived the masses. And maybe the story was true in Mark 16, that they came and stole the body of Jesus, and that story is told to this day. If the fact can be substantiated that there is no resurrection, then the apostles are false witnesses. Now, how important would that be to our faith? We base our faith, we base our understanding. Remember when he blessed, remember when Philip was not with the others when Jesus came the first time, and they told him about his appearance in John chapter 20, and he says, "I won't believe. I won't believe until I can see the nail-scarred hands, until I can put my hand in his side. I will not believe." 8 days later, they were assembled together again, and Christ went right over to Thomas. He says, "Look at my hands. Put your hand in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And you remember the confession that Thomas made, "My Lord and my God." But do you remember what Jesus said about his confession? "You have confessed me because you have seen. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe." Who is that? That's us. We never saw the nail-scarred hands. We never put our hand in his side. We never saw the resurrected Christ. What do we base our faith upon that event upon? The testimony of the eyewitnesses. Now, if their testimony is false, then our belief in the facts are false. You see how it all ties together? If he did not raise, then we have believed the lie. And that means if they lied to us about the resurrection, how could we have any faith in anything else they told us? How can we have faith in the preaching of Peter? How can we have faith in the preaching of Paul? Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. If he was a false witness of the resurrection of Christ, how can we know and how can we be sure that our believing the things that were written by the inspiration as Paul claims and as the Bible claims, how can we believe it if they lied to us about the resurrection? It makes it a very important fact whether or not they were false witnesses. He says in verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." If there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise. But you know who was one of the first ones to say that he would? Well, the prophets did. Psalm chapter 16 says that his body would not see corruption, that it would not stay in the grave. Psalm 16, 8 through 10. Jesus himself said in John chapter 2, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. I will rise it up." You know what? Not only did the apostles lie to us, Jesus himself lied to us, because he promised to come back from the grave. He promised to overcome the grave. Now, if the apostles are false witnesses, that also makes Jesus a false witness, because he said that he would overcome the grave. Revelation 1 verse 18 says he has the keys of Hades and death. He doesn't have it if he didn't overcome the grave. If he didn't overcome the grave and he wasn't resurrected from the dead, he has no keys over death and he has no keys over the Hadean realm. And if he has no lock to unlock that, where does that leave us? Well, Paul's going to tell us. Verse number 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin." Underline that. What does it mean, your faith is futile? It means it's wasted. It means it has no merit. It doesn't mean a thing. He says, and we're still in our sin. Now let me ask you a question. Why is the resurrection of Christ tied to the forgiveness of our sin? Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And it is my belief that Paul also wrote this book. But I want you to notice in chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, I want you to notice the argument that is made by the Hebrew writer. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who were under intense persecution from Rome, and they were considering going back to Judaism. They were considering giving up all advantages that they had in Christ because they thought if they went back to Judaism, somehow that would escape the persecution that they were receiving at the hands of Rome. And the book of Hebrews was written to show that every advantage they had was better than anything they had under the law of Moses, and if they went back, they didn't make a step forward, they were regressing. Why? Look at verse number 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." Look at the last words. "For us." Why did he appear before his Father for us? What did he do? Look at verse 25. "That he should offer himself..." Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. "He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Look down at verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." He went to heaven to offer the blood that he shed for the remission of man's sin. And if he was not resurrected, he didn't go to heaven, he didn't stand before his Father, he didn't offer his blood, and if the blood is not offered, then we have no remedy for sin. None. We are in the same condition that they were under the old law in the hoping and the coming of the Messiah. Then, when they crucified Jesus Christ, and the reason they crucified him, because he was a blasphemer, he equaled himself to God, they did the right thing, because he was a liar. You see how important it is? If you deny the resurrection, you have, in essence, cut your own spiritual throat, because you have no remedy. You see, Jesus had to go, you see, the most holy place, the high priest went in once a year, the Day of Atonement, and he offered the two goats, and they did one, he confessed all the sins of the nation, and then they sent him away. That was symbolic of the one who would go into the most holy place, the place not made with hands, and he would offer blood, but he would not offer it on behalf of his own sin. He would offer it on behalf of the sins of the world, and that's why we have remission of sin. But if that sacrifice could not have been made, and that blood could have not have been offered, if Jesus never was resurrected from the grave. He had to be resurrected in order to ascend and go before his Father. One other thing. If that never happened, then there's no kingdom. Because Daniel 7 says, when he ascended to the Ancient of Days, he received power, dominion, glory, and a kingdom. But if he was never resurrected, then our premillennial friends are right. There is no kingdom. They're right and we're wrong. If, and that's a pretty big if there is no resurrection and we are still in our sin, how terrible would that be? How terrible would it be if we had no remedy for sin? You see, that's what was lacking under the old law. That's why the old law was a temporal law, because it did not have within it a remedy for the remission of sins. Yes, sins could be forgiven, they could be pushed back, but they could not be remitted, they could not be removed. The only thing that did that was the sinless, pure sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that sacrifice alone did not provide the remedy for sin. It could not be provided until he went back to heaven and he offered on behalf of those who were dying in their sin, and that's us. I don't believe I'm still in my sin. And I don't think you believe that either. And the reason you don't believe that, because you believe that Jesus did come forth out of the grave and he did go into the holy place made without hands and he did offer the blood on behalf of those sins of all people. But he goes on in verse 18 to say, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who've already passed on from this life. How many funerals have you attended, the people that you love and you care for? And how many have you heard the comforting word said over their grave in the final trump when every eye shall behold him? And we talk about the comfort in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we read those passages when in that we should not turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. How comforting are these words when we hear them read over the faithful departed. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow of others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so he will bring with those who sleep in Jesus. Who are those who sleep in Jesus? That's those who have already passed this life. How comforting are the words? They're not worth anything if the resurrection never took place. Verse 15 says, for we say by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You know what? How is he going to descend from heaven if he's not there? And he can't be there if he's still in the grave. How is he going to descend? How is he going to come again? And what about those comforting words that we read over, the loved ones that we have who have departed from this life? Paul says, if Christ is not risen, they died lost. Think about that. Why, what comfort could you give anyone? How could you comfort anyone, even with the faithful life of a righteous Christian? How could you offer any comfort if Jesus did not resurrect from the dead? That's the reason you can offer them comfort. That's the reason that there's hope, that that's not the final meeting place. That's not the end of the story. The reason that the grave is not the end of the story is because of the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ was not resurrected, then the dead, that's the end of the story for them. But I don't believe that's the end of the story. Verse 19 says, and if this life only we have hope, in Christ, we are all men most pitiful. You know what that means? That means we ought to take the advice that we read about in Proverbs of those who reject God. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What difference does it make? If our hope is in Christ only in this life, we are miserable because we're not going to get out of this life. We're going to die in this life. And if that's all the hope that we have, our life isn't worth anything to live. If this world is all that it's about, if living in this world is all that it's in for us, then, brethren, we are most miserable. What gives our life meaning? What gives our life hope beyond the grave? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if the resurrection of Christ did not happen, then we are the most men miserable because this life is all that we ever hope to have and will ever have. That means the injustice. That means the unfair treatment. That means the discouragement, the heartache. That means the struggle along the journey. What is it all for? What does it all mean? It doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. But then in verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does it mean that he has become the first fruits? There are many people in Scripture who have been raised from the dead. Elijah raised the widow's son. Jesus raised Lazarus. Paul raised the man that fell out of the window in Acts 20. And there have been other women and men who have been raised. But Jesus' resurrection is different than all of those. Because there's one significant difference. Jesus was resurrected never to die again. Lazarus died again. The widow's son died again. The man that fell in Acts 20, he died again. But Jesus is the first fruit. He is the first one to be resurrected to never die again. You know why that's important? Because of the ones that follow him. Who are those that follow him? Those who have fallen asleep. By sin. Why? Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, ladies and gentlemen, verse 21, there's two different men under consideration there. The first man came death. How did that happen? Adam. When Adam transgressed God's will and he disobeyed it, what was one of the consequences of his sin? He was forbidden access to the tree of life. And Genesis 3, verse 19 says, from dust thou wilt take it, and from dust thou wilt return. We're going to die. Death came by Adam. People think they've inherited Adam's sin. You didn't inherit Adam's sin. You inherit the consequence of sin. When you sin in the like manner of Adam, the same thing that happened to Adam, same thing that happened to Eve, happens to us. We die spiritually. Death came by Adam. But that's not the end of the story. But by another man also came the resurrection of the dead. And if you notice in your text, in your Bible, that man is capitalized. That man is Christ Jesus. His resurrection from the dead gave what Adam could not do. Adam could not save himself from his sin, but the resurrection of Christ saved us where Adam failed us. Where Adam failed us, Jesus rescued us. He gave us life. Adam gave his death. Do you have any problem seeing who is the greater in that comparison? Adam brought death, but Christ brought life. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Are we all going to die like Adam? Hebrews 9:27 says we will. It's appointed that a man wants to die, and after the death cometh the judgment. With all the great things that we do in the medical field, with all the breakthroughs, and with all the great technology and things that we're able to do, we still can't prevent death, can we? And if you don't believe that, just open up your obituary every day, and you will see people who have departed this life, and they're not all old, they're not all middle-aged, some are young, some are in the middle, some are older, but men and women die because they don't survive this life. The Bible says that all in Adam die. We're all in kindred spirit to Adam. Why? Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin are death. Did Adam die? What did God tell Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And when we commit sin, we die just like Adam did. And that's what we got from Adam. We've got the consequences of sin. We're going to die physically. And we die spiritually when we transgress God's law. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. There is a remedy. That remedy is Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not the remedy, where are you going to find it? You can't go to Adam. Adam can't help you. What other man could help you? No other man could help you. Only the man that was both man and God, the only one that there ever has been like that. John 1, verse 14 says that he was the only begotten of the Father. That means he was one of a kind. He was both God and man, and his death and his resurrection was far more powerful than anything and anyone who ever lived on this earth. Ladies and gentlemen, no man affected so many people as Jesus Christ. He still affects people today. No man in history has had the impact on society and the world that this one just man who lived 33 years upon this earth. No one is an equal. No one can equal what the life and death of that one man provided for us. Not only for us, but for all the world. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Christ is the first fruit. Who's the second? Us. Us. You and me. Those who remain faithful and die in Christ, we are the next in line. We're also going to overcome the grave. We're also going to be resurrected to never die again. That's coming for us. And the reason that we know that and the reason we believe that is because of our predecessor. Jesus did it. That's why we know we will do it. But ladies and gentlemen, take the equation of that. If Jesus didn't do it, what hope do you have of doing it? If he's the first fruit, then we could be the second. But if he was never first, then we'll never be second. When will it happen? 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Notice, when is the end? When is the end? The end is when he delivers the kingdom to his Father. But you notice you got to have it to give it back. The kingdom is the church. And in Matthew 28, verse 18, just before he was ascended to the fire, he said, all power and all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he hasn't until he relinquishes it and gives it back to his Father who gave it to him. When will he do that? At the end. At the final judgment, at the final resurrection. He must put an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. What does that mean? It means he's going to transfer that power back. He's going to give it back to his Father. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. He said, well, wait a minute, all enemies are under his feet. He defeated Satan when he overcame the grave. He defeated death. He defeated Hades. He defeated it all. They've already been destroyed. No. They haven't. There is one more thing that's got to be defeated. Our death. You and I haven't overcome death yet. When will I overcome death? When I come out of that grave. And when I come out of that grave, I will be the second fruits, and I have overcome the grave. And verse 26 says, when that happens, that's the last enemy. The last enemy that must be defeated is death. And when death has been defeated, life as we know it is no more. What gives us the assurance that we are next in line? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put unto him, it is evident that he who put all things unto him is accepted. What does that mean? He means the Father's not unto him. The Father gave him that authority. When he says all things are subject to him, the Father's not subject to him. The Father gave him and delegated all authority to his Son. In John 5:22, Jesus said, I have been given the judgment. All judgment has been given to me. God delegated the judgment to his Son. Acts 17:31, God has ordained a day that he will judge the world by the one whom he has ordained. Who is that? It's his Son. But when we have overcome death, when death has been defeated, then that authority, that power, that reign comes to an end, and it is given back to his Father who gave it to him. It's a transfer of power back to the Father. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Father. When all things are made subject to the Father, including the Son, that is the key that the end has come, who put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. God gave him the authority. He's going to give it back. And when he gives it back, that's the end. You don't have to wonder when it's going to take place. When we overcome the grave, death has been defeated. When the kingdom goes back to the Father, when the authority goes back to the Father, and he subjects himself to the Father, then the end has taken place, and time as we know it ends, and eternity begins. Now, how important is that? Now, verse 29 is the most abused, twisted passage that men have twisted. What is he saying? In verse 29, he offers a conclusion. When I went to Salt Lake City, and I went into the visitor center of the temple, the Mormon temple, and in the visitor center, they have a big marble baptismal font that is supported by 12 oxen underneath the baptismal font. And the oxen are pointed just like in the Bible, three to the west, three to the east, three to the north, three to the south. And right in the middle, right in the front of that baptismal font, there is a white place card that has the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 on it. Here's what it says. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? The Mormon church uses verse 29 as a proof text that they can baptize for the dead. Brethren, that's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is, if Christ has not been resurrected, then you've been baptized for a dead man. He's not advocating baptism for the dead. He's ridiculing it. He's saying if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then you're being baptized for someone that's dead. He's not authorizing baptism for the dead. He's showing the absurdity of believing that Christ wasn't resurrected. Because what is baptism but a parallel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? And if Christ is not risen, then that has no parallel at all. Remember the parallel? You died to sin, you're buried in water, you rise to walk in newness of life. What gives that parallel power? Because that's what Jesus did. He died, he was buried in a tomb, and he was raised, and he rose out of the grave. That's why the death, burial, and resurrection. But if that never happened, then we have been baptized for somebody that could not save us. He's not authorizing baptism for the dead, ladies and gentlemen. He's ridiculing it as a conclusion if you deny the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, then you've taken the power out of baptism. It doesn't mean a thing because Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, he didn't offer the blood. And if you don't have the blood, then you're still in your sin. And then your baptism doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. You know how I know that? Look at verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Ladies and gentlemen, do you believe you're in jeopardy? If you've been baptized into Christ and you have put on Christ, Galatians 3:26, and you've arose from the watery grave of baptism, and you arise to walk in newness of life, do you believe you're in jeopardy? You're not in jeopardy, but you are in jeopardy every hour if the resurrection never took place. If the resurrection never took place, not only are you in jeopardy this hour, you're in jeopardy every hour. Every hour. You see his point? He is not offering proof text for baptism of the dead. He is ridiculing the conclusion because the baptism of the dead is being baptized for someone who is still dead and is not alive. You see the point? You know what my Mormon friends do? They don't read context. This whole chapter is about why the resurrection of Christ is important to our salvation. It is no proof text for baptism for the dead. It's just the opposite. It shows the absurdity of such a thing. Take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Next time we will begin in verse 31, and he will tell us what happens. What happens at the resurrection? Because of the resurrection of Christ, he will tell us what happens. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the death of Christ on the cross was no hoax. His burial was no hoax. Neither was his resurrection. He came out of the grave on the third day, just like he promised to do. He ascended back to his Father in Acts 1, verse 9 through 11. And in the manner that he came, he will return again. And he came to his Father, and he offered the blood, and he gave man what they never had. He gave them a remedy for sin. And you have that remedy available tonight. You can render obedience to the gospel, and you can put his blood upon your sin-stained soul, and you can arise to walk in newness of life, and your sins, though they be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hearing the word, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, and entering the watery grave where you contact the blood of the one who died for you, Colossians 2, verse 11 through 13. And you arise to walk in newness of life. And as we rise out of that water, the most important step of our life begins. Baptism is the first step. The second step is a little bit tougher. The second step is being faithful. To be faithful to the commitment and the responsibility that we gave to Christ when we obeyed the gospel. And the Bible says, be thou faithful unto death, and thou wilt receive a crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, though you know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Obedience, faithfulness, steadfastness, that's what God expects. And if we'll do that, when we leave this life, and we will, and when we close our eyes in death, and we make the proverbial trip across Jordan, it will not be in vain. It will not be an unprofitable journey. It will be a wonderful thing to behold. All the things that we read about in the Bible, all the things that we read and we studied all our life, when we cross over death's threshold, we are going to see the reality of the promises that God has made. My dear friend, if you die on the wrong side of that equation, it will not be a wonderful resurrection on the other side. It will not be good when you open your eyes in the other world, because you will be tormented. You will be separated from God, and you will have all eternity to worry and to wonder what could have been. You don't have to end like that. You can render obedience tonight, and you can be faithful tonight. And if we can help you, that when your time comes to cross over Jordan, that you won't cross Jordan alone. Let the Lord be with you. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.